Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And our subject is the centrality of Christ, and particularly of his work on Calvary, the centrality of Christ. Well, here is one of the great texts of the New Testament. The apostle's words, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The apostle speaks of a past event here, his arrival in Corinth. He writes to the Corinthians here in this epistle from Ephesus. He is writing about AD 55. Nearly 5 years earlier, he had founded the church at Corinth through his preaching in the course of the second missionary journey. It's all in Acts chapter 18. Corinth is some 45 miles west of Athens. It is, as I'm sure you know, or was, the political and commercial center of the entire province in which it was set. Paul was there for 1.5 years. He knew the Corinthians well. It was astonishing that a large church had been gathered out in Corinth. Corinth had a dreadful reputation. It was a very rich city. It was a very sophisticated city, but it was a very immoral city. The great temple in Corinth to Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, hired over 1,000 priestesses. And what were they? They were prostitutes, of course. And it was well known in ancient times that Corinth was the most lewd and immoral and debauched city imaginable. And there in Corinth, people would say of anyone who was fallen elsewhere, you've been Corinthianized. The reputation was so bad. And yet at the same time, for all that, they rather resemble where the West is heading today, with its rewriting of all moral matters and its making of wrong rights and its promotion of everything which is lewd and debased. Why are we getting into a Corinthian situation? And now the news of rape in the schools and it's being so widespread and so on. Well, this is an insight into Corinth. And yet, at the same time, Corinth admired learning and Greek philosophy and oratory in particular. And you couldn't get a hearing in Corinth, and you wouldn't be admired, and you wouldn't be respected unless you could debate Greek philosophy, unless you were a great orator in that tradition. So you might think when Paul arrived in Corinth, he was just the man. After all, he was a towering intellectual. He knew everything there was to know about Greek philosophy as well as Jewish law. He was an expert in these things. Just the man to send. He can dazzle them. He can show them he knows what they believe in and appreciate. He can counter it and reject it. He can put forward the claims of Christ in this atmosphere. He can do these things. And yet when Paul arrived in Corinth, he made this great decision and this determination that that's just what he would not do. He would not use rhetorical skills. He would not advance the great arguments of learning of the time to get commendation, to get admiration. He wouldn't put on a display like that at all. And he looks back and he says, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He did not entertain He did not so speak as to commend himself. He did not even try to prove the existence of God to these polytheists. Why not? Why did he not take apart their polytheistic ideas and their foolishness? Because the Apostle Paul knew that if he preached the one true God and Jesus Christ, his Son, then those things would carry the ring of truth. They would strike the consciences of the hearer who knew that what he was saying was true and right. It would be self-evident to the hearers. It would be self-authenticating. He knew that, so he didn't trouble with that. He didn't even trouble to prove to them the unacceptability of their sinful lifestyles. You'd think you'd need to do that. You'd think you'd need to prove that immorality was wrong and counterproductive and unacceptable to God, because they were taught the opposite. But again, he knew that as soon as he declared and announced the truth of the scripture, the people would register in themselves that this was the truth, and their consciences would move them. And he was able to depend upon those things. He certainly didn't touch politics or social reform or matters like that, because he was out to see the salvation of souls and reconciliation of men and women with Christ. Well, I should have given you a first heading, and it would have been a determination. I determined not to know. Some of the modern translations translate that, I decided not to know. But that's not really strong enough. It's more than that. This word determines means I selected. That's the Greek. It has that element in it. I chose. I selected. I discriminated. Before I even came to you, I decided what was important, what you must be told, what I must preach. And I discriminated between all those other things and the gospel. I discriminated and selected a course of action, he says. And what he determined was not to know anything among you. In other words, to speak of nothing but things that related to Christ. Not to recognize as important the things that the Corinthians thought were important. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why? Why? Well, because he knew that only Christ could bring about their reconciliation with God. Only Christ could give them new natures, new hearts. Only Christ could give them heaven, an eternal life. Nothing else that the apostle could possibly speak about could impart these things. Only Christ could give them an understanding of what life ultimately was really for, and what its purpose was. Only Christ could give them comfort and strength to live. And should they be plunged into despair or depression in the many twists and turnings of life, well, it may be that doctors can relieve the situation to some small extent, but only Christ can really lift depression and give you meaning and significance and a direction and purpose. And without him, the soul is floundering, and the depression can never ultimately recover. Only Christ. So I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Save Jesus Christ. Jesus, his personal name while on earth. Christ, which means the anointed one, the Messiah, Christ who is divine, who is God. Paul isn't going to preach to them the Christ who stayed in heaven. He's going to preach to them about Christ, the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father, who left heaven and came down to earth to be Jesus, our Saviour and our Redeemer. So both names, I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let me give you some more reasons why only Christ. Only Christ. Why, here's the reason why the world goes on. Did you know that? Here's the reason. Christ, the reason? Yes, because man, as created, has fallen into rebellion against God. And mankind ignores God and rejects God and is against God. And mankind chooses instead to make the most of material things and material life and to enjoy his sin and his pleasures and to despise and to insult God. So God's reaction ought to have been, and I say that carefully, we cannot dictate to God, but from human reckoning, God's reaction ought to have been to have destroyed the human race and torn up the plan and rejected the world centuries ago, millennia ago. God should have rejected man once he fell. Why has the world been kept going? Why has God perpetuated it? Why, in his mercy and his kindness, does he continue to exercise patience and to create generation after generation? For one reason only, that Christ has come and made a way of salvation and suffered and died for sinners and paid the price of sin for them, taken their punishment so that they can have bestowed upon them mercy and forgiveness and new life. And because Christ has done that, time can be kept running. The world can continue. A people who shall be saved and reconciled with God can be brought out of the world and drawn to God and live for him and go to heaven eternally. And while this work of salvation is going on, purchased by Christ, the world continues. So it's only worth really speaking about Christ, says Paul, because he's the reason for everything. Before I was converted, I went on in this world oblivious to these things. I didn't know, I only drew breath, that the world only went on because of what Christ had done. Because sinners were being saved, because people were being gathered in for eternal life. Here's the reason. Here's the explanation. Christ is behind everything. And also, he is the manifestation of God and his purity and his holiness and his loving kindness and of his purpose to redeem people for all eternity. And Christ has the sole power to pardon sinners because he's died for them and paid the price for them. And Christ has the sole power to give new life and new nature. And Christ is infallible and unchangeable and may be trusted in. So the Apostle Paul says, I decided, determined, but I selected my matter, not to know any of the things you count as important, only to know about Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now time goes by, and the Greek philosophers, they've left a contribution, but most of their work has gone. And their faults and their follies are now laughed at. Their pearls of wisdom are not unhelpful and accredited, but the bulk of their understanding and their view of God and life and eternity and human nature and all those things, finished, gone, past. Paul was right. Only the things of Christ last through history and forever. World empires, all the great empires of the world have risen and fallen. They're passed and gone. And the last ideological empires will die before the coming of Christ and the eternal reign of the Lord. Communism has been broken except in one or two vast areas of the world. That will pass. All human thought will change and perish. The moral optimism of the 1920s and the 1930s, that the world is getting better and people are becoming more self-controlled and more adult and refined. The moral optimism of the 20s and the 30s, held by all the thinkers of the time practically, is now ridiculed and gone and finished. If you'd been an intellectual in the 20s and in the 30s, boasting of your knowledge and your views, why now you're laughed at. Postmodernism is petering out. Critical theory will be seen in the course of time to be absurd, injurious, and ridiculous. All human philosophies rise and fall. So the Apostle Paul says, I determined only to speak of Christ to you. He alone can save your soul and bring you eternal peace and joy and hope even now. But look at these words. Save Jesus Christ and him crucified. To understand these words aright, you really have to put all the emphasis on the him. And then you see exactly what the apostle is getting at. Jesus Christ, the God who came to earth, and him, he of all people, crucified. Staggering thought that God should come and that he should be executed, impaled on a cross. How is this? The Lord Jesus Christ, through whom everything was made, extinguished, humiliated, scorned, cursed, rejected, lashed, flogged, nailed to a cross. And then, amazingly, strangely, stricken from on high, stricken by God, hanging and dying in desperate agony from human affliction. And then God the Father, may we say with Bickersteth the poet, veils his face and strikes him from heaven, having put upon him all the guilt of all those people in history whose sins he would atone for. The sufferings of Christ. Who, my Saviour, this has done? Asks Wesley. Oh, we've done it, he said. God smote him, and he suffered our punishment, and he took it away for us. Calvary's cross. The greatest act of condescension in history. The mighty God comes down and suffers and dies for sinners. No one greater, no greater, deeper humiliation and suffering and pain. There have been great people measured by human standards who have made sacrifices for others, and they've humbled themselves and taken the place of someone else, but there's nothing to be compared with Christ's act of coming to Calvary, the greatest act of condescension imaginable, the greatest substitution. He took our place, he died for us. Do you know the terms? The substitutionary atoning death of Christ. That's the key to everything. The key to salvation. The key to the love of God. The greatest act of willingness. He came voluntarily. Throughout his life, they tried to take the life of Christ, and he would simply walk through the crowd. They couldn't do it. His time had not yet come, the time for which he was directing his life, when he would allow it, when he would permit himself to be taken in seeming weakness, to be tried and crucified and slain. The greatest voluntary act imaginable. He came willingly. The greatest act of strength. How could he endure it? How could he endure Calvary and the pain and the agony and then the intolerable burden of the punishment inflicted upon him from heaven as the wrath of God was poured out on him instead of us? Amazing pity, says Watts. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. And so it was. And as the load, immense, intolerable, of human sin, grounded at last upon that sinless soul, with all its crushing weight and killing curse, then from the first, at the first, the Father averted his loving gaze, and the Son cries out in intolerable agony, Lama, Lama. Lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's Bicostas, the poet again. Calvary, the load of sin descends, and the crowning agony for Christ, he experiences the forsakenness of God the Father, that desperate abandonment, desperate forsakenness that we will suffer if we go into eternity without forgiveness, without the love of God, without the fruits of Calvary's cross, Christ suffering and dying for sinners. Our time is running out. Once again, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. When I survey the wondrous cross. That's what Paul is doing here. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Survey it, dear friends. Visualize Calvary. Think of it. The Creator dies. This is from the Puritans. They used to love the enigma of Calvary. The man of love is murdered in hatred. Think of it. The invincible Lord is put to death and crucified. Astonishing. The great physician suffers death. It's unspeakable. The mystery of Calvary, when Christ took our punishment for us and endured all so that we could be saved. Consider the cost of salvation, dear friends. Consider the cost to Christ. Consider how far Christ's love would go, even to Calvary, to save me, to save you. Consider the worthlessness of the people for whom he died. What good are we to him, except for what he will do within us when he changes us and gives us love for him and service for him? Consider the value of what Christ purchased on Calvary. Life in this world, new life, spiritual life, and everlasting life in eternal bliss. Just with the hymn writer say, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, and then go on to say, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride and all my resistance. View him, dear friends. Come to see in Christ the pardon that you can have. He has the power to take away all your guilt and your sin. View him dying on Calvary, purchasing new life for you if you come to him. View him as your Saviour and your Lord, who will govern the rest of your life. Come to him in repentance. Ask him for salvation. Hand over your life unreservedly and trust, trust, trust only in him and what he's done as the only way to secure forgiveness and eternal life. And he will be your Saviour. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's sing our closing hymn, dear friends.